remain standing while I read some key verses. The key verse for our whole series of Explore God is in the passage we're studying this morning. It's John 10:10. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." More verses from John chapter 10. Jesus said, "I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Our question this morning is, can we know God personally? Jesus is saying here, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." The Bible presents to us a very personal relationship. Heavenly Father, help us to not only understand the passage, but let us search our own hearts, for we cannot help but respond personally, whether for good or bad, to your claim that you are our God and that you sent your Son. And he calls us to receive him and to follow him as Savior and Lord. We either say yes or no. We can't stay neutral. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts to draw us to say yes and to receive you with, and to gain in Christ the life that he came to give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What a question. This is the most important question. Can I know God personally? Let some of the other questions, does life have a purpose? Is Christianity too narrow? All of these lead up to this because we're not just in a debate. We're not just talking philosophy. We're not just trying to deal with issues. We're talking about God and how he has called us to be his own through Jesus Christ. Now, the question in and of itself can be kind of a weak concept. Let me ask you this. How many of you know somebody who is famous? Have you met somebody who's famous before? Raise your hands if you've met somebody who's famous. Okay, I see some hands. Actually, by the end of the service, at the end of the early service, people were coming up and telling me more people that they had met. We call it glory by association. You know, it's like when I was young, my father was a pilot. We were in the private terminal, small little lounge, and Arnold Palmer himself came through with a couple of other men. I didn't know if he were the pilot or others were. Somebody after the early service said that Arnold Palmer said that if he were not a golfer, he would be a pilot. He loved flying. I got to go up and shake his hand. There were only about eight of us in the room. Boy, brush with fame. And because I shook his hand, it's like, I know Arnold Palmer. Yeah. Is that the way we know God personally? I went to Wheaton College, and I had read Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. And I knew the story of the five missionaries who were killed by we called them the Alka Indians at the time. You learned that that was a neighboring tribe's name for them, not their own name. But that's the name that was made famous as these five missionary men went to try to reach them for Christ. And they were killed by the Alkas. And we knew personally Steve Saint, whose nickname was Hector in college. He was in a house with my oldest brother, Bill, at Wheaton College. Pete Fleming, son of Jim Fleming, was there. Valerie Elliott, daughter of Elizabeth Elliott. In fact, I have had dinner with Elizabeth Elliott. Just six or eight of us around the table. I had conversations with Elizabeth Elliott. Glory by association. It's no wonder that in political campaigns, people go around and they do the stump speeches. Just if you get to shake the hand of someone, it evidently makes a difference regardless of policy because you want to be able to say, "I shook hands with the person who's the president of the United States." Boy, in this season, I kind of even hate to raise politics, but be that what it may, to shake somebody's hand, you think, "I've met them personally." went beyond that with these children of these missionaries. We were friends with them personally. Friends with people who were kind of next door to people who were famous. My father, when he proposed to my mother, my mother could not make up her mind. And my father decided, we know each other well enough. On Friday, I'm going back to Wheaton. And if you can't give me an answer by then, I guess that is the answer. And he went back to Wheaton, and with no commitment, she couldn't answer. Well, on that Friday after he left, she realized that she had been afraid of marrying a preacher. She thought, that's not going to be an easy life. But when she realized that's what it was, it wasn't a divided heart towards him. She knew she loved him. She wanted to say yes. She sent word through her brother, who was at Wheaton College, to have George have my father call her. And he was out on a date with Virginia Bell, Ruth Bell Graham's sister. See, the Billy Graham set, they were all at Wheaton at the same time. Brushes with fame. Is that the way we think when we say we know Christ personally? I go to church. I know about him. I've even met him. I've had some personal experiences with him. The answer is so far greater than simply, I know Christ personally. I know God personally through Christ. The answer is that God has made us his own children. That Christ has loved us. Oh, I'll hold the punchline for the end. You already know the punchline, but I just want you to know so far greater than that. As a church, it is our privilege to introduce people to Christ. You know, when children grow up in church, just because they're children of Christians doesn't automatically mean they know Christ. We have a children's and choirs class going on right now. And I remember when I was 8 years old, it was my father who taught me about Christ at home who, in choirs class, raised the question, have you received Christ as your Savior and Lord? And I realized I'd believed what they told me, but I needed to respond. Maybe you're growing up in this church, and we just presume that you know Christ in this way. You need to hear Christ's call to you and receive him. Perhaps you're new to church and you're interested and you're coming and you wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the suspicion is that it's to follow a certain set of rules and that makes you a Christian. No, it's rooted in this personal relationship with Christ where he calls you to give your life to him and to belong to him, to become his and see what he's done for you. That's the call of being a Christian. Perhaps you've been in church for 40 years, and you go to church because your parents took you. It's out of habit. Good people go to church. You've never really responded to Christ. This is the heart of our faith. I was reading through a folder of different writings of my father. My father was, after his retirement from a local church, he developed a ministry called the Barnabas Ministry, an encouragement to young pastors. You go around with pastors who are having particular difficulty and just talk with them and pray with them and, you know, for them. And he sent out monthly letters. I got on his mailing list. And he sent out reports sometimes about ministry. Sometimes he'd send articles that he wrote. And he had a way of putting things into two points, two pairs, a paradox of opposites. And in this one, he wrote an article called Saved Ministers, Lost Parishioners. There's a corollary article to be written about lost ministers and saved parishioners, because I believe that happens too, where people know Christ in the pews and the preacher from the pulpit does not. But in this article, he was writing to young pastors who were frustrated in their ministry because their churches just were not responding well. He said, you probably entered the ministry with a glad realization that your sins were forgiven because of the blood of Christ shed for you, and that you had been accepted into the family of God. As you mature spiritually and consider the implications of your life as a Christian, you may devote most of your preaching to teaching how the Christian life should be lived, and overlook the possibility that your parishioners may not be on the only possible foundation, Christ himself. This could lead to the frustration of trying to get people to live as Christians who themselves are not live Christians. Frustration for you because you wonder why they do not grow. and frustration to them because they cannot grow. That is like fertilizing fence posts or telephone poles. They cannot possibly bear fruit. Only spiritually alive people can grow spiritually. Keep pointing to the cross, to Christ, and to the need of each person to yield to him and trust him, the only foundation for salvation. Then nurture the live, born-again plants to maturity and fruitfulness. Remember that generation after generation of children come along, and each needs to be evangelized. 1998. It is the constant theme of the church that it's our privilege to introduce people to Christ personally. Not just that you meet them, that you have a brush with him, that you shake his hand, that you have an experience at a conference, but that you come to trust him and belong to him in a relationship that is deeper than any other relationship there is. What a privilege. Now, in this relationship, nobody's neutral. Nobody's neutral. Everybody takes Jesus personally. People may think, I don't even know anything about him. Some people may not have even heard about him, but they're not neutral towards God. Everybody responds in some way, and the closer he gets to you, the more your own heart's inclination shows itself. To demonstrate this, we're going to step back into John chapter 9. It's a long chapter. We can't read all of it. Let me just tell the story. Jesus comes across a man who was born blind. And the disciples raise the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither. He was born this way in order that God would be glorified. And he healed the man. He put mud on his eyes, told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did it and he could see. Everybody around started wondering, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened, they demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. He had an encounter with Christ, a life-changing encounter with Christ. That was just the first step. He still said, I don't know. But the Pharisees heard about this. And Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were already against Jesus. And so when they found out Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath day, there was no praise God moment for that. They called him to account and said, who did this? Don't you think they knew who did this? They were out to get Jesus in trouble for healing the man on the Sabbath and to discredit Jesus in this man's eyes. So the Pharisees were responding that way. Some of the Pharisees, they were divided. Some of the Pharisees said in verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can this sinner do such miraculous signs? They were divided. So finally they said to the blind man, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent. So they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know that he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Now, the parents were scared at this point. Well, next verse says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they summoned him again. They said, who did this? And this man's been a beggar. I doubt he has any what we would call education. He may have been near the temple, so he was listening to the things of God. And God, perhaps years before, had regenerated him to a kind of trust in God. Because he shows no signs of cynicism. He shows every sign of belief and that he trusted in God instead of hating God. So this man may have been in his problem, in his blindness, all these years at the temple begging, but trusting God, kind of a Job type person. Perhaps you can identify with that if God has left you in the problem. Isn't it tempting to think God is far off? But listen to how this man responds. The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." Now, that's a biased question. They could lead our presidential debates, couldn't they? With the way they can ask questions. He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Zinger. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Love this guy. He's great. I wish he could be in our debates. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, he's on the roll now. He said, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This beggar, no education, sitting there, knew more of God than the Pharisees. To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. The closer they got to Jesus, and they saw his miracles face to face. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they said to each other, "Nah, this is amazing. We need to follow too." They said, "If this keeps happening, the whole world's going to follow him. We have to kill him." The more you get to know about Jesus and his call to you, you realize you can't respond neutrally. You either say yes or no. It's like when a man proposes to a woman, "Will you marry me?" She can say, "I'll think about it." That's still not a neutral response, but that can't last forever. She has to say yes or no. Jesus calls you to follow him, to put your faith in him. You will discover what he's done for you. You say yes or no. It's not just that a relationship with God is possible. It's the main issue in all of life. It's in this context where Jesus meets this man again, and he leads them more fully to faith in himself. Jesus leads the man to faith in Jesus himself. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. When he found him, that shows Jesus sought him out. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He fell down and worshiped him. He recognized that Jesus was the Son of Man, was a messianic title from the Old Testament. It was God himself coming to us like a Son of Man. And this man fell down and worshiped. It's not just shake your hand and go on and live my life. It's I am yours. It's in this context that Jesus talks about being the shepherd in John chapter 10. And because of the conflict, then you can understand when he's talking about thieves and robbers and the other teachers that would try to, the Pharisees who are trying to tell this man, don't trust in Christ. Jesus is saying, don't trust in them. In John 10, verse 7, Jesus, there's two parts of the metaphor. It's not a mixed metaphor, it's a double metaphor. Jesus says, "I'm the gate," and he says, "I'm the good shepherd." We'll pick it up in verse 7. Then Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers." He's referring to the Pharisees. "But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." So Jesus is the only way. This passage kind of wraps all of our series, Explore God. And when we talk about Jesus as the only way to God, that's not a message that's too narrow. It's like having the right key to unlock our shackles so that we can be free. It's the narrow gate. When we go through the narrow gate, we find the horizons expanding before us for all of life that can't even be beaten by death. It's a narrow gate that is not narrow in that it is exclusive. It is offered by the outward call of the gospel to all the world, a Jew and Gentile alike. And that dividing line in the New Testament day represents every cultural dividing line. The picture in heaven is of every tribe and nation, people of every tribe and nation made up of believers in Jesus Christ. That's the glory. It's a wide gospel in who it calls. But there's only one gate, and that's the Lord Jesus himself that unlocks the key to eternal life. Jesus goes on from that in verse 11 to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when they see the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Another cast off on the Pharisees who are being so critical of this blind man. It should be a day of rejoicing. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what Jesus does for us. Now, at this point, the people might think, well, he's just a shepherd. We'll face the lion. We'll face the bear, as David did in the Old Testament. And he put his life on the line to save his sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And they're thinking he's just extending the metaphor. After the cross, they realize, no, he actually laid down his life for the sheep. One other little tidbit. When Jesus introduces the concept of being a shepherd, back at the beginning of the chapter, there's just one more tidbit that you need to know. Jesus says, verse 10, chapter 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way as a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, the shepherd's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they'll never follow a stranger. This is the description of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins with him. He calls you by name. You hear his voice and respond. We're not talking about hearing audible voices. These are matters of the spirit. As you hear the gospel, something opens up your inward eyes and you understand and you have the heart to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. You know that he knows you individually, personally, specifically. And he calls you out into a great company, his flock, his people. So it's an individual, personal, and a great movement, a kind of people of God. And that's where he calls you, and he leads you in every path of life. He's with you whatever the trouble may be. And that first part, that's what a good shepherd does. They didn't get it, so Jesus went into, I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verses 19 through 21, we find that people are divided at that. In these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You can't stand neutral. How do you respond? You respond yes to Christ. Do you hear his voice? Is he calling you by name? Has he called you by name at some point in your life? You know what we're talking about. And as he leads you out, you follow him because you recognize his voice in the scriptures. As the Holy Spirit impresses the scriptures on your heart. Do you have that relationship with Christ? It has to start at some point in time. You're not just born into it. You maybe grow up in the church, but you need to respond in this way at some point in time to belong to Christ, not just to an organization called the church. Yes, you can know Christ personally, but it's more than just I know him and I know him personally. It's that he's made you his own. And he does lead you. I'm going to close with a story that is just an amazing story, because I want you to see how this is not just teaching. This is the way God has worked in people's lives over and over and over again. This is the story of one of those sons that roomed with my brother at Wheaton College, Hector Saint, whose real name is Steve Saint. That was his college nickname. And he wrote this article when, in 1998 himself, he might have written it before that. It was mailed to me in 1998. And I saved it. And I read it again this week and recognized, oh, what a personal God we have who watches over us, who can take us out of any situation and make us his own all over the world. And he providentially guides our lives to show his fingerprint in this or that circumstance to remind us, I'm here, I care, and I am with you. It's too long. I realized in the early service, I got to summarize more of it for you. This was written by Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, one of the five men who were killed in Ecuador by the Alca Indians. Steve said that he's always thought Timbuktu was just a metaphorical saying, meaning the ends of the earth. From here to Timbuktu, it's an actual place in Africa. And he worked with Mission Aviation Fellowship, and they had a conference in Africa. And he went to a place 500 miles away from Timbuktu. And he thought, while I'm that close, I want to go to Timbuktu. Who can say I've been to Timbuktu? Well, he wanted to do that. Well, he found a UNICEF plane and hitched a ride on it. And they told him, there are a couple of UNICEF doctors that are in Timbuktu that may need a ride back, and there won't be a seat for you. And he decided he'd take the risk. And so he goes without having a guaranteed flight back. When he's there, they tell him that the doctors do want to go back, and so there's no room for him. They said, see if you can go to the marketplace and find somebody with a truck who could drive you back. He knew you'd have to pay out through the nose for it. He said, but be careful, because Westerners don't survive in the desert, and most of the time the trucks break down. So that's scary. Then he goes to the marketplace, and he realizes he's in a Muslim city. And everybody's looking at him suspiciously in their robes with their scimitars. And he's getting scared. He reflects on his father's martyrdom and reveals that this was a period in his life where he'd begun to struggle a bit. He said, the question lingered in my mind, did my father have to die? All my life, people had spoken of Dad with respect. He was a man willing to die for his faith. But at the same time, I couldn't help but think that the murders were capricious, an accident of bad timing. Dad and his colleagues landed just as a small band of Alca men were in a bad mood for reasons that had nothing to do with faith or Americans. They weren't killed for their faith. They were killed because one man was mad because of some adultery situation going on in the tribe, and they just met these Westerners on the beach and just took out their anger on them. And Steve Saint was questioning, is God really sovereign over all of that? It just seems capricious. If Dad's plane had landed one day later, the massacre may not have happened. Couldn't there have been another way? And now, for the first time, I felt threatened because of who I was and what I believed. God, I found myself praying as I looked around the marketplace. I'm in trouble here. Please keep me safe and show me a way to get back. Please reveal yourself and your love to me in the way that you did to my father. No bolt of lightning came from the blue, but he ended up remembering that somebody had told him that there was a famous mosque in Timbuktu that was built in the 1500s. Many Islamic pilgrims visit it every year. But there's also a tiny Christian church, which virtually no one visits. Look it up if you get the chance. So he begins to think maybe there's another Christian in this village. He asks the children, where's the L'Église Evangélique Christiane? And the youngsters didn't understand what he was really asking, but knew enough that he was looking for something about Christian something. They led him to a little hut, and in the hut, there was nobody home, but he saw a picture of a cross covered by wounded hands, and the subscript said in French, and by his stripes we are healed. So he knew there was a Christian that lived in that hut. Within minutes, my army of children pointed out a young man approaching us in the dirt alleyway. Then the children melted back into the labyrinth of the walled alleyways and compounds of Timbuktu. The young man was handsome, with dark skin and flowing robes. There was something inexplicably different about him. His name was Noah Og Infa Yatara. That much I understood. Noah signaled he knew someone who could translate for us. He led me to a compound on the edge of town where an American missionary lived. I was glad to meet the missionary, but from the moment I'd seen Noah, I had the feeling we shared something in common. "How did you come to faith?" I asked him. The missionary translated as Noah answered. "This compound has always had a beautiful garden. One day, when I was a small boy, a friend and I decided to steal some carrots. It was a dangerous task. We had been told that Tubabs, white men, ate nomadic children. Despite our agility and considerable experience, I was caught by the former missionary here. Mr. Marshall didn't eat me. Instead, he gave me the carrots and some cards that had God's promises from the Bible written on them. He said if I learned them, he'd give me an ink pen. You learned them?" I asked. "Oh, yes, only government men and the headmaster of the school had a big pen. But when I shut off my pen at school, the teacher knew I must have spoken with a Tubab, which is strictly forbidden. He severely beat me. When Noah's parents found out he had portions of such a despised book defiling their house, they threw him out and forbade anyone to take him in, nor was he allowed in school. But something had happened. Noah had come to believe what the Bible said was true. Noah's mother became desperate. Her own standing, as well as her family's, was in jeopardy. Finally, she decided to kill her son. She obtained poison from a sorcerer and poisoned Noah's food at a family feast. Noah ate the food and wasn't affected. His brother, who unwittingly stole a morsel of meat from the deadly fish, became violently ill and remains partially paralyzed. So either God miraculously protected him from the poison that entered his body through the food, or providentially directed the brother to come along and take the affected portion of fish. Either way, seeing God's intervention, the family and townspeople were afraid to make further attempts on his life, but condemned him as an outcast. After sitting a moment, I asked Noah the question that only hours earlier I'd wanted to ask my father. "Why is your faith so important to you that you're willing to give up everything, perhaps even your life?" He answered, "I know God loves me, and I'll live with him forever. I know it." That's the answer that's far greater than the question, "Can I know God personally?" The answer is, "I know he loves me, and I'll live with him forever. I know it." It was so profound for Noah. He said, "Now I have peace where used to be full of fear and uncertainty. Who wouldn't want to give up everything for this peace and security? It couldn't have been easy for you as a teenager to take a stand that made you despised by the whole community," I said. "Where did your courage come from?" "Mr. Marshall couldn't take me in without putting my life in jeopardy. So he gave me some books about other Christians who had suffered for their faith." See it coming? My favorite was about five young men who willingly risked their lives to take God's news to Stone Age Indians in the jungles of South Africa. His eyes widened. "I've lived all my life in the desert. How frightening the jungle must be." The book said these men let themselves be speared to death, even though they had guns and could have killed their attackers. The missionary translator said, "I remember the story. As a matter of fact, one of these men had your last name." "Yes," I said quietly, "the pilot was my father." "Your father," Noah cried. "The story is true?" "Yes," I said, "it's true." The missionary and Noah and I talked through the afternoon. When they accompanied me back to the airfield that night, We found that the doctors weren't able to leave Timbuktu after all, and there was room for me on the UNICEF plane. As Noah and I hugged each other, it seemed incredible that God loved us so much that he had arranged for us to meet in Timbuktu at the ends of the earth. Noah and I had gifts for each other that no one else could give. I gave him the assurance that the story which had given him courage was true. He, in turn, gave me the assurance that God had used Dad's death for good. Dad, by dying, had helped give Noah a faith worth dying for. And Noah, in return, had helped give Dad's faith back to me. Jesus said, "I know my sheep. I call them by name. I lead them out and they follow me. They hear my voice and they know it's me." Do you know Christ in this way? He gave his life for you so that you could. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with a profound sense of wonder and mystery. We recognize that we cannot respond neutrally because either we say in our heart of hearts, no, it cannot be, because I want to live so much for myself. I just can't stand to think that Jesus is who he claims to be and he has a claim on me. I can't. And we can run as hard as we can from him. Or we can respond, "Oh, amazing grace, how can it be that Christ my God should die for me?" Father, I pray if there's anyone here, our children growing up in church, someone who's been in church a long time but never really responded to you, or someone new who's first hearing the claims, I pray that you would call them by your Spirit with that call that gives them the desire to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, and to follow him out as he leads them through life, to life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.